You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
If you've got the Message version with you, I invite you to open your Bible. Otherwise, it'll be up on the screen. A little bit about this passage. For the last couple of chapters in Romans, chapters 11 and 12, Paul has been giving a lot of advice as to what we should do to live the Christian life. This time, he comes around and says what we shouldn't do and makes a special appeal back to the familiar Ten Commandments, for anyone that remembers those, a list of shall nots. But he couches it in interesting terms. He's been talking about money in the previous passage, so he carries on this theme of this kind of monetary theme and says, owe no one anything but love. And so that's the main focus of our passage for today.
Don't run up debts, except for the huge debt of love you owe each other. When you love others, you complete what the law has been after all along. The law code. Don't sleep with another person's spouse. Don't take someone's life. Don't take what isn't yours. Don't always be wanting what you don't have. Any other don't that you can't think of. Finally adds up to this. Love other people as well as you do yourself. You can't go wrong when you love others. When you add up everything in the law code, the sum total is love. But make sure you don't get so absorbed and exhausted in taking care of all your day-by-day obligations that you lose track of the time and doze off, oblivious to God. The night is about over. Dawn is about to break. Be up and awake to what God is doing. God is putting the finishing touches on salvation work he began when we first believed. We can't afford to waste a minute. We must not squander these precious daylight hours in frivolity and indulgence, in sleeping around and dissipation, in bickering and grabbing everything in sight. Get out of bed and get dressed. Don't loiter and linger, waiting until the very last minute. Dress yourself in Christ and be up and about. Let us hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're grateful for these words of encouragement from the early days of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. May we hear these words for our lives this day. May our hearts and minds be opened so that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. All right, let me ask you this question. Do anybody recognize that gentleman? Do you remember what movie it's from? It's a Wonderful Life. Mr. Potter, right? Mr. Potter. He, I think, when I was thinking about this, is the poster child for not loving your neighbor as yourself. I don't know if you remember the scene from the movie where Uncle Billy is taking all of the money that the bank collected that day and got it folded up in his newspaper, and he sets it down and it gets mixed up. And Potter realizes this, but instead of saying, "Hey, Uncle Billy, here's the money," he goes, "Mwah!" Maybe not out loud, but he goes ahead and takes money because he knows it's going to cripple the bank or cripple what they're doing. So George Bailey and Mr. Potter are set up in this movie as just the quintessential ideals, the icons of what it means to love one another and not love one another. But how can we owe one another love? In the conventional Christian language, we owe, you've heard this, it's in a lot of our hymns and a lot of the writings that we follow as followers of Jesus. We owe a debt to Jesus for the love that he demonstrated on the cross. And that the only way that we can begin to repay this debt is loving others in turn. Now here's where Paul reminds his readers that love is not only what we do, but it's what we refuse to do for our neighbor's sake. We don't steal. We don't lie. We don't covet. We don't murder. The whole list there of the Ten Commandments. Paul says love is the fullness of the law, and the one debt that a person must pay every day is a debt of love. It goes on every day from here to forever. How do you like having a debt that you'll never pay off? That's what Paul is saying. Origen, one of the early Christian writers, says, "The debt of love remains with us permanently and never leaves us. This is a debt which we both discharge every day and forever owe." Wow, this is like a really bad branding campaign, right? It's like, hey, join us and you'll owe the rest of your life. But that's essentially what's being said. Paul says, if we honestly seek to pay this debt of love, we will automatically keep the commandments. We don't have to worry about it. In fact, this doesn't work for most people, at least people that are human beings. Anyone? We are people who need rules. In our military, we have rules of engagement, right? And probably even stricter, we have CC&Rs, right? How many of you have CC&Rs in your neighborhood? Yes? And are you more afraid of those than, well, never mind, I won't talk about this. Then we have the Book of Discipline as United Methodists. And you know how faithfully we hold to that. Well, some parts of it. But we need some guidelines. We need some rules. And then we find out that people like St. Francis make it more and more difficult for us. Because it's said that St. Francis quipped, "Love God and do what you like." Huh? Can we get behind that one? Love God and do what you like. If love is the mainspring of a person's heart, then that would be okay, isn't it? You don't need any other law. But love itself is complicated. I mean, in the Greek, we get three different loves that get translated just into one word, love, in English. You got your philia, which is ordinary human affection, right? That's where we get Philadelphia, brotherly love. We get eros, right? That's the physical attractions where we get the erotic. And we have agape, and that's the unconditional, gracious love. And agape is that love that doesn't desire but gives. Now, in Jesus and Paul's day, religious leaders weren't satisfied with just the Ten Commandments. They knew that people would get all of these things mixed up and that they had lots of different longings and desires and life situations that would be pulling on them in this way and that. And so they decided the best thing that we can do is make more rules, right? So they started with the Ten Commandments, and then they elaborated, and they added, and they gave examples, and they gave exceptions, and they gave applications to help people know what they could or couldn't do. But Jesus then comes along and does just the opposite, as Jesus is wont to do, and he condenses everything down into two commandments. When he was questioned by the scribe there in Matthew and Mark, which is the greatest commandment? Jesus says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. There's nothing new there. That's old. He's dipping back into Hebrew scripture for that. And yet he said, if you can aspire to just those two, then you are a long way towards doing what all of the rules you could ever come up with are trying to get you to do in the first place. But guess what? Paul had to do Jesus one better. He said, you know, Jesus, I think two is too many. I think one would probably be good. And Paul condensed everything into simply love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. Now, some of you might remember I got to meet Rabbi Rami Shapiro earlier this year, and it was fabulous to talk to him. And one of the things that we had a conversation about was how this particular passage out of Leviticus is always, always, always misinterpreted by people because they think it says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. It doesn't say that. It says, love your neighbor as yourself. He said, love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's more kind of an Oprah-esque kind of thing, you know? Because then you have to say, well, I'm really having trouble loving myself right now, so I can put off loving my neighbor, right? Once I can love myself, then I can love my neighbor. Do you see how that becomes a little bit of an excuse? But that's completely removed if you read the text as it actually reads, which is, love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, your neighbor is an extension of you. And so if you don't like yourself very much, guess what? You're not going to like your neighbor. But in the process of trying to love yourself, you have to love those around you. That's what it's about. Love your neighbor as though they were an extension of the very core of who you are. And then you're not going to be doing bad things to them because then you're just doing it to yourself. That's how close we are to one another. You probably don't willingly let yourself go hungry. You probably willingly don't let yourself go naked. Clothe yourself reasonably well. If you can, you make sure that there's a roof over your head. And generally speaking, you try not to be cheated or injured. That's exactly what Paul is requiring of us for our neighbors, actively working to see that their needs are met. Paul takes a blunt path and basically says, it's not if it feels good, do it, but if it does harm, don't. If it does harm, don't. Paul's image for the time in which we live is that of the approaching dawn. It's not millennial stuff, none of that, like the end times. It's basically just saying, hey, time is a ticking by. The act of Jesus' sacrifice is the beginning. And now this darkness is slowly being pushed back. That's what Paul sets as his starting point, is the crucifixion. And now through Jesus modeling that love for others, we are supposed to be on about putting off our nighttime clothes, as he says in one's passage, and putting on the clothes of the day. I don't know, this was probably about a dozen years ago, maybe 15 years ago, and I was at the first church that I went to, that I served at. And one of the young women at church came to church wearing clearly what she had worn the night before to a cocktail party or something like that. And everyone was extremely gracious and all, but it was one of those things where people said, oh, you're wearing your nighttime clothes during the daytime. Now, I don't know, I haven't seen any of you come to church in your pajamas, but if you did, we would probably know, oh, those are your nighttime clothes. When we moved into Arcadia, we had the pleasure of being at the center of the 4th of July parade that happens in Arcadia every year. And every year the mayor of Phoenix comes to that parade. It's at 7 o'clock in the morning. And one of the things that became very interesting to me was a previous mayor or two ago would pull up in his limo with his security detail, and it was clearly evident that he had not been home the night before. So he was wearing his nighttime clothes and was very disheveled. But thank goodness he had his security detail with him there to help him get through what he needed to get through. So it's pretty clear, I think, when Paul was talking about put off your nighttime clothes, put off the things that are all about the disillusion of your life, the things that are distracting you from being on about loving one another, and put on those daytime clothes. Paul's list is all stuff that we get up to at night. He goes in order. He starts with drunkenness, sexual excess, gluttony, indiscipline. And so it all works together in his story. And putting on the Lord reminds the Romans that when they were at their baptism, they changed out of their normal clothes into something else. In those days, you would change into a white robe after you were baptized, and you would never put those old clothes on again. But the very gentleness of the love talk that Paul has been indulging in can lull people into complacency, unaware of developments around us. I think that if people get stuck on, we owe Jesus love, that's all they can do. It's like we just need to love Jesus and then life is fine. No, Paul is saying, no, it's not just about loving Jesus. It's about loving other people as Jesus loved them. I think I've told you before that Methodists have a kind of a bad reputation. Right? You've felt it. We have a reputation for being nice. Right? Oh, Methodists, they're nice. They're not going to do anything really to stir things up or bother anybody. However, Methodists are responsible for a lot of changes in our world. We've been responsible for the laws that brought an end to child labor in this country and in Europe. And you better believe that the people who were employing children in their sweatshops did not think Methodists were nice. It's good to remember the important role that the Methodist Church played, especially on this weekend, in the establishment of unions for the betterment of people's lives. Now, unions are not super popular anymore these days, certainly not as they were in the first part of the last century. But years ago, Methodists were on the forefront of many union movements in a variety of industries, driven by their conviction, the gospel called them to speak out against unjust treatment of their neighbor. I don't know if you know this, but when you sign up to be a Methodist, you sign on to this thing called the Social Creed, which is part of our discipline, part of our heritage. And this is one of the paragraphs of the Social Creed. It says, "We believe in the right and duty of persons to work for the glory of God and the good of themselves and others, and in the protection of their welfare in so doing, in the rights to property as a trust from God, collective bargaining, and responsible consumption, and in the elimination of economic and social distress." I don't know if any of you remember the Pullman strikes back in 1894. Anyone there? Federal troops killed 30 workers during those strikes. 30 workers were shot dead on the picket line in Billings, Montana. The Methodist minister in Billings, Montana, and mind you, Billings was a divided town. The workers in the town went to the Methodist church, and all of the executives and owners went to the Episcopal church. And the Methodist minister, J.W. Jennings, spoke out. In a sermon, he compared the Pullman boycott to the Boston Tea Party. and criticized Montana state officials and President Cleveland for their violent reactions. And he said in his sermon, "Rather than defending the rights of the people against aggression and oppressive corporations," he said to party leaders, he said that they were the pliant tools, I love this, of the codfished, moneyed aristocracy who seek to dominate this country. Wow. How long do you think he lasted in that pulpit? Very popular with his congregation. Our own Bishop Dew found himself in an awkward situation in California. Our current bishop is Bishop Hoshibata. Before that was Bishop Carcano, and before that was Bishop Dew. He was appointed to a Methodist church in grape-growing country, where most of the members of his church were the landowners. And yet Cesar Chavez came to him and said, "I need you to help me work for the basic rights for migrant workers." And he challenged the then Reverend Bill Dew and others to go out and help them live, I know this is shocking, the gospel. Bill Dew said that that was some of the most intense, effective ministry that he'd ever done in his life, because he'd be preaching a sermon on how we need to treat the workers fairly, and every one of the people in his congregation was a farmer. Love of neighbor takes risk. It means being vulnerable. It means annoying people. It means making enemies. But making enemies means there's more people to love, right? We're supposed to love our enemies, right? Ba-dum-bum-tsh. Love of neighbors means being in solidarity, getting your hands in it, committing yourself at a cost to your comfort, popularity, or your station in life. I don't know if you remember a movie from a number of years ago called Glory. It was a story of the Fighting 54th, which if you've ever lived in Massachusetts, you know about them because they were raised in Massachusetts. They were a unit of freed slaves in the Union Army. And they were under the command of a young white officer, the kind of person who is put in charge by authorities when they want something to fail. He grew up in a Unitarian family of abolitionists in which the notion of God's love for all people was drilled into him at an early age. Check out this scene from the beginning of the movie.
They've got families. We'll protest this through channels later on.
Attention, battalion.
Yes, sir.
Attention, battalion!
You men enlisted in this regiment on the understanding that you would be paid the regular army wage of $13 a month. This morning I have been notified that since you are a colored regiment, you will be paid $10 a month.
That ain't fair, this $13.
Regiment, fall out by company to receive pay.
Where you going, boy? To
get paid. $10, a lot of money.
Hey, Papa, you finna lay down for this too? Hey, come on, bro. Where's your pride now?
Make your mark right here.
Huh? Look, hey.
I can write my name.
You gonna go for this?
Then do it.
You gonna get them $13 they gonna give us for 10? You gonna go for that? Huh? I mean, a color soldier stop a bullet just as good as a white one. And for less money, too. Yeah, old Uncle Abe got himself a real bargain here. Hey, what you say, Buck?
That's right. Slaves, step right up, make your mark. That's
get your slave wage.
Yeah, all you good color boys, go ahead and sign up.
That's right. Head up.
Head up.
Head up.
If you men will take no pay, then none of us will.
The Fighting 54th went on to be one of the most effective fighting units in the Civil War, and Shaw's willingness to put himself in his neighbor's place culminates in the last scene of the movie, which I won't tell you about in case you haven't seen it, because it's really a good movie to see. The need for genuine community and caring neighbors is deeply felt, not just here in our neighborhood, but beyond our normal sphere of experience as well. We have got all kinds of people just on the fringes of our experience that are longing for what we have to offer here at the Fountains. And in all the many ways that we can be one with them, show solidarity with them in our actions, in our behavior, in our conversations, that is the way that we can show the love that we are called to do. Which our stream of thought for today is your favorite. Be in solidarity with the needs of your neighbors. One way we do that is not by just keeping the rules, but by genuinely striving to know the life stories and the needs of our neighbors. Coming up in a few weeks, we're going to do something that we've never done before here at the Fountains. It's part of our Valley Interfaith Project membership. And one of the ways Valley Interfaith Project engages with the neighborhood is to help us get out into the neighborhood and find out what the needs of the people are. And they do that through house meetings, where we meet and we talk about one of the favorite questions that lead organizer Joe Rubio asks is, what keeps you up at night? What keeps you up at night? And you talk about the things that are of a concern to you. And so in a few weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to do house meetings right here in church. Some of you are going to be trained to be facilitators of those house meetings. And in place of the sermon, we're going to break down into groups of five or six people and just do little mini house meetings. So those of you that are introverts, I've given you some lead time to not be at church that Sunday, right? No, it won't be threatening or anything like that. But what it is intended to do is to help us really know one another's stories, to really know what it is that makes us tick, what we're worried about, what we love about our community, so that we can genuinely be engaged with one another and get beyond just the superficial, how you doing? And that's what's going to make a difference in having the Fountains be a place where people know that they are taken seriously and where they are loved. Wake up, is what Paul says. Get some Jesus clothes on and get busy. Don't be lulled into complacency by following the rules. The rules, yeah, those are simple. Get out there and love beyond what is expected. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.